Pastor Donald Kaufman, speaking at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Now, when you're dealing with this section of Scripture, you're not dealing with an unknown section of Scripture, for there are sections that are very well known, and in order to prove my point, submit, if you will, to this exercise. I'll start it, and you in unison complete it. But seek ye first
the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
Ask, and it shall be given. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst
after righteousness.
Just a phrase, no man can serve. Right, and then of course it includes the Lord's Prayer, and if you were a singing mood, we could also sing, the wise man built his house upon the rock. You learn it in Sunday school. So the section of Scripture is not unfamiliar to all of us. It is familiar because it has some of the highlights of Scripture in it, in terms of individual verses that carry a large impact and personal help in our own Christian lives. I would like you for a moment, though, to share with me something about the nature of my audience. I would like to know how many of you in this group, by a raise of hand, consider yourself just in the layman's category. May I see your hand? Okay, thank you. How many, at the other end of the scale, how many of you have been pastors or teachers, Bible teachers in that area? Raise your hand, if you will. And how many in the never-never land of the middle of perhaps a biblical student or in process right now of moving up to the position of teacher or pastor? Fine, thank you. Now, if you would, I'm going to ask you for a moment to all of you project yourself into the mind of the layman so that if indeed you've studied this section intensely, I would like you to take that portion of your brain and set it aside. And I would like you to gather together in groups of four. Start to move. They have movable chairs. Get together in groups of four and come to a conclusion. You have about 6 minutes to do this. Answering this question, if you were recently converted and had very little Bible background before your conversion, and you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what do you feel would be the four foremost questions that would pop into your mind as a result of reading those three chapters? You can just skim right down there. Go ahead, gather together in four, and I'll repeat the question one more time. Now remember, our emphasis here is an examination of these three verses, rather three chapters, in relationship to the theme of the sanctity of life. Sanctity has to do with preciousness, worth, and we want to see from God's perspective just what degree of worth, what degree of preciousness, what degree of sanctity He gives to lives, to our lives, to the lives of those people that live on this planet called Earth. Now, you and I recognize periods in human history, or places in perhaps human history, where life is considered or was considered cheap. I am reminded when I read The Growth of a Soul, the story of Hudson Taylor. He was going across one of the big Chinese rivers. The boat was very, very filled with people sitting on the railings. And a man fell overboard. Nobody budged. A few merely looked to watch the splash in the river. Hudson Taylor, being new to inland China, immediately jumped up, not being able to swim himself, pleaded with the rest of the people to jump in and save him. And only after promising one man his full 1 month's salary did a man jump in to try and save the first man. And even then it was too late, for the first man died, but Hudson Taylor gave up his full month's salary. Life was cheap, and they hardly noticed someone dying. Same thing, of course, is true in slots of history, like, for instance, back in the from the eyewitness account of the 40 who ultimately escaped World War II and the Treblinka in Poland. Of where the five men who were discovered to be part of the insurrection that later took place were told by the German commandant to spill what they know, and they said, I didn't know anything, and one neat bullet through their head put them along with the other several hundred thousand that were already in their graves. And so when we talk about the sanctity of life, we're talking about its worth. And does God view those illustrations that I've used as normal? Does God view our society and its evaluation of life as normal? What is God's normalcy? What are His commandments in regard to the sanctity of life? Now you'll notice, in regards to the theme as printed on your paper, it's broken down into two sections, namely quality and quantity. Because you have in the Sermon on the Mount in particular, the emphasis is on quality. We're talking about characteristics of an obedient life, of a worthwhile life, of a life which is precious in the sight of God. For these words of Jesus, inscripturated, are the words of Jesus and the words of His Father. And the main emphasis from beginning to end, the main emphasis has to do with quality of life rather than quantity of life. Quantity of life is touched upon in part in two sections in the Sermon on the Mount, the possibility of anger expressing itself in murder has the possibility of shortening one's life, which has to do with quantity, and the possibility of the application of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, in the case of putting someone to death, would then also touch upon the possibility of quantity. But quality is the main theme when Jesus gave these words in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's good for us to have at least a perception into the text of the Scripture before we begin to get into some of the nitty-gritty of applying this to the sanctity of life. And that's the reason for section 2, Roman numeral 2, the analysis. The analysis has really three different parts to it, 1, 2, and 3, and they're all optional. Because remember, many times our analysis of the passage has a tinge of subjectivity. And if you indeed can improve on either of these three suggestions, you're certainly welcome to do so. For not all of the Scripture blends itself to a simple three-point outline. If I might read that section A, the analysis of the whole, the Sermon on the Mount is composed of a series of various subjects. Some of the subjects are obviously related to each other, while others appear to be disjunct from any main central theme. That's one possibility, and if you take that view, then number one is for you, which is merely a listing of a grouping of subjects starting from what I call the packaging, not the actual text of Jesus' words, but rather tells where He gathered the disciples on the mountain, and then in the last part of chapter 7, where it ends, and He has a large crowd there gathered. And then the section, which we needn't read, are listed for you just in the order as they appear in the King James text. Let's move on then to page number 2. Perhaps the subjects have some cohesiveness, as in this simple distilled paragraph of what Jesus might have said if He had chosen to be less wordy. I don't mean that sacrilegiously. I mean this paragraph to be somewhat of a distilling of three chapters into one paragraph in an attempt to see some sort of a flow. And if I may even be a little bit loose, you might even say, if I can use this term, a pep talk from Jesus to His disciples on really what is expected of them in relationship of goals in their lives. This is the way I want you to act, because this is who you are. You're continuing what was started in the Old Testament, but also shedding the man-made additions that encrusted themselves to the text. Your public and private devotional life is to be aimed entirely at pleasing Me. You put Me and My kingdom first, and I will take care of all of your needs. Make decisions on the basis of truth. Pray on the basis of God's goodness. Don't allow yourselves to be broadened or deceived, that should be by others or yourselves. Stick entirely to what I say. So you might have a summation of the Sermon on the Mount in that sense, in which Jesus Christ is giving specific direction to His disciples. And then section 3, for those with an alphabetical bent, you might try all these D's, which have varying degrees of really sticking to the text to some degrees of remoteness in order to sacrifice and get another D out of it. But perhaps you can add some others with E's or X's or if you're expert in other particular letters. So the analysis of the Sermon on the Mount on the whole is summed up in that section. But it's good for us to also get an analysis of some of the parts, especially the lengthier parts. And so on page 3, which begins with capital B, we have an analysis of some of the parts. The nine blessings are commonly called the Beatitudes. Each of the nine blessings have two parts, a conditional or situational. Blessed are those that mourn. Mourning is the condition. And then, of course, the promise that's given afterwards. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. In order to get a genuine perception in the way in which the disciples heard the words that Jesus spoke in these nine Beatitudes or nine blessings, I would like you to take the next page, which starts at the top of the page, aspects of the sanctity of life, and on which are listed eight different promises. Eight, not nine, because one is repeated twice, the very first one in verse 3 and in verse 10. So you only have eight distinctive phrases, although you have nine distinctive blessings. I would like you to gather in your groups together again. And I'm really going to put your head to the test. And I would like you to use these two sources, all of you will have, and I'll give one group a third source. Have you ever seen any of these promises anywhere else before, in either the Old or the New Testament? Source number one, you may remember it, you may have it in your head. Source number two, you can use any and all notes and cross-references that you have in your Bible text. And if somebody happens to be carrying Matthew Henry with them, use that too. There's no holds barred, but it's just a case of I didn't think you'd be carrying something like that with you. But in addition, I brought my concordance with me, and this group closest to it can use my Young's Concordance. We'll expect to do them to do the best job. And I would like you, in about 8 or 9 minutes, to see if you can find anywhere else in the Scripture, previously in the Old Testament text or subsequently in the New Testament text, these exact promises, or as near as exact as you can to these phrases as they're listed. Concerned with them, that specifically had to do with the godly, with those who feared the Lord. And in comparison with the not only the looking at the additional scripture, as we look at this back to your notes again, where I have from the additional scripture, those are the ones you looked up, but also from the packaging. Those two introductory verses that start off Matthew 5, when it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So in the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is focusing on the disciples. This is consistent with the content of his words, because they had already been used in the Old Testament exclusively of the godly. So if we can begin to see this as far as an analysis of at least the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going a long way. This is in harmony with the next section, which deals with the two you are. You are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, which again has application exclusively to those who genuinely believe in him. Now, if you will, turn to the last page of your notes, the last page of your printed notes. And we'll move on to an analysis of what I have called the six sections in one place. In another case, I call them six biparts, making that word up, because I didn't want to use couplet, because it certainly wasn't a poetry. And so I just made a word up. You'll not find it in Webster. Simply parts having two parts. You have heard that it's been said of old time, but I say unto you. That's sort of a format. And this last page just has it on the simple basis of analyzing it, locating it in the scripture text, then the introductory phrases, shortest to longest, the way they've specifically said, the secondary phrases all being the same, but I say unto you, and then the six subjects that are dealt with in these six sections. So from that, we have at least an analysis of that next section, which takes us, of course, all the way through the end of chapter 5. Now, the remaining section needs no specific analysis, only because in chapter 6 and chapter 7, you have some of the sections of the Bible that we're so well acquainted with only because of their simplicity. They are easy for Sunday school teachers to teach because they have to do with prayer. They are easy to understand because of the simple contrast with the Pharisees and prayer and almsgiving and fasting, the contrast being made so explicit right in the text that the pattern of righteousness that Christ was asking of his disciples is clearly seen. But I did mention before, and like to go back again to the fact that although the packaging, the introductory phrase to the Sermon on the Mount, deals exclusively with Christians, and the Beatitudes, by virtue of comparing Scripture with Scripture, bear that out. When you come to the end, or toward the end, you're finding the application of the Sermon on the Mount to be wider. Because remember, the very last two verses of chapter 7, in summing up after Christ is done, in Matthew 7:28, say this, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." So now it's off the disciples, and it is on the people. And so a crowd begins to gather and get larger and larger and larger, and you can see through the sweep of these three chapters the application of what Jesus said getting larger and larger, summed up in that well-known section about the two houses, whether or not you build upon the foundation of my words or whether or not you don't build upon the foundation of my words, which of course had application to both believers and unbelievers, because there's certainly a degree to which believers can or cannot build on the foundation stones of the word of Christ, believers even after having trusted Christ as their personal Savior. Now, having gone through this in terms of the analysis and in terms of the theme, we are ready to move on to specific areas of content. But the thing that we're concerned about now has to do with the word of the Lord Jesus in relationship to the Old Testament. Jesus, introducing this section, says he has not come to the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. And of course, since we want to keep with our theme of our seminar, we want to ask the question as to how to specifically relate this to the concept of the value and sanctity of life from God's perspective. Now, the first thing we should look at is that these six break down into two categories. Those which are quotes from the Old Testament, start to finish, you can find the exact words or near exact words directly in the Old Testament. And also two others, though, where you have quotes from the Old Testament in part, but then have something else written, a written addition. And you'll find that in verse 21 as an example. "Ye shall have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment," unquote. The first part, "thou shalt not kill," is in the Old Testament. The latter part is not. Same with verse 43. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor," that is in the Old Testament, "and hate thine enemy," stated in the imperative in that form, it does not exist in the Old Testament. So the question is that Jesus is now quoting from the Old Testament with some additions actually written. And now we're trying to see the reason for his quotation and the harmony that he has in these six passages to show his consistency with the Old Testament. Now the next question is, if you have over here something that is really written, you can deal with it exegetically. But if up here you don't have anything else except the actual Old Testament verse, where are you going to get it from? Off the top of your head? That's a bad hermeneutical approach. Let me suggest that you can know this by virtue of three specific items. And I've listed these three specific items here. How do we know the Pharisees' additions? We know by virtue of Jesus' response. If you only heard part of a conversation between a mother and a child, and you heard the mother say, "No, you can't go out and play now," you could assume that the child said, "Mom, can I go out and play now?" You would get a hint, and a very direct one at that, as to what the introduction was, what was in the mind of the questioner, although you hadn't even heard the question, by virtue of the response. And, of course, that is, Jesus' answer is written in the text. And that's how we can see what the Pharisaical addition is, or at least get very, very close to it. The second place we could get it is that the actual Pharisaical interpretation may be, again, written in the text elsewhere in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. And if we can find and harmonize those sections of Scripture, then we know from the text again exactly what that interpretation was. The third place, and of course outside the Scripture, would have to do with existing Jewish literature that might give an expansion on the very same subject and still at the same time be harmonious with what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount on these specific three subjects. So we're not floundering for ourselves and just inventing Pharisaical additions. We are endeavoring to stick as close as the text can possibly be in relationship to what we do have written. Now, this is a little to the side, but I'm going to include it because I have found it very, very helpful, especially in relationship to laymen. And I would encourage you to put it to the test on a few occasions, if you will, with certain sections of the Scripture. But I know that it has helped the laymen in my church in interpreting the Scripture in a manner which few of my little extra devices have really done. It grew out of a perplexity that I can clearly remember when I was a teenager. I remember growing up in a good gospel-preaching church in Canarsie section of Brooklyn, New York. Yes, we do have gospel-preaching churches there. And especially when we had someone in the realm of prophecy. I could remember being interested in the Scripture and really trying to know and learn. And as the man would be preaching, he'd be reading a certain text. And I, at that point, believe it or not, from Brooklyn, could read English, and the King James at that. And I would read the text, and he would bring in things that I couldn't read. They weren't there. And I used to wonder where he got them from. Of course, with his extensive Bible knowledge, he was drawing on other sections of the Scripture in some cases, and on other cases, he was drawing from that group of people which Tom Taylor so affectionately calls Bible guessers. But of course, I couldn't tell the difference, just being a teenager and just getting started interested in the Bible. And so, in an effort to clarify to my people so that they don't go over the same rocks I felt I was stumbling over in my early attempts at Bible study, I set up a simple three-step approach, which is especially helpful in this labyrinth of the six sections in the Sermon on the Mount. Choose your target. That is, if you want to study a Bible word, you're entitled to. You're allowed to make that choice, and you simply call the target this word. Consider everything else around it, context. Or you may also choose a phrase and say, that's what I'm going to study. You may choose a whole verse and say, I'm going to study that. If you get beyond one verse, you're really flowing into the context, and I would limit the target to that. But look at the target exclusive, even of its own context at first. And again, take your head off for a moment and put it aside, and not even drawing on general Bible information, just a step one. Having done that, what may this possibly mean? Listing every possibility from pure gospel truth to rank heresy, just for the exercise sake. Then add exclusively the target and the context, but not drawing on the rest of Scripture. And see what information you might add. If I could give an illustration using the King James and using the target, God delivered just Lot from the book of Peter. Well, on level one, I could list Lot was the only one delivered by God. That's possible from the King James. Second possibility, the word just might have meant righteous. Lot was righteous and God delivered him. Second possibility. Beyond that, I don't see a third. But from this level, you get two. Of course, if you could read the Greek, you'd have solved it. But for the layman, they're still looking at King James. But then, level two, adding the context, still does not make the deciding factor as to which of those first two it really is. And then at step three, when you add general Bible knowledge and read the story of Lot in the book of Genesis, now I know what it meant up here, because the information for clarification was given down here. And keeping those things clearly in mind has been a great personal help, at least for the layman. And this is I found this especially true in relationship to our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, going back to our Pharisaical additions in regards to this, we're not just going to look at these six sections, but we're going to see what value in relationship to the sanctity of life or aspects of living Jesus Christ was pointing out by virtue of bringing up this particular Old Testament quote, its Pharisaical edition being written or at least understood by his groups that were gathered there. The first one, of course, is in chapter 21. Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment, the addition being written. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, even this section being variously interpreted and actually applied, even this section, whether you're reading Edersheim, where he gets much of his information from his extensive knowledge of Jewish backgrounds and his discerning in regards to the Aramaic word raka being used, or however it may be, even with the addition of this, and regardless of what you may come up with the final conclusion, that is, the reverse order of what the Pharisees believe, that is, if they are angry, that's a low level, and if they are raka, that's lesser of a low level, a lower level, and for that matter, if you say you're a fool, that really doesn't mean anything at all, and Christ reversing the order by ending up in hellfire, the worst thing, if that be your interpretation, fine. There are a few variations on this theme. But no matter which conclusion you come to, harmonious with Edersheim or perhaps someone else who has interpreted this passage, the thrust of life sanctity by virtue of Christ saying that you don't even hate someone, for hate is one of the bases for killing and for which God will hold you accountable, is Christ's reflection and not an addition to the Old Testament, but indeed telling them what God really meant when he said, Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not take the steps up the ladder toward killing, of which such replete language of distaste and disdain, of hatred, or whatever might be, as expressed in his quotations. And then to go a step further, he takes it and reverses it and says, as a matter of fact, when he then adds in verses 23 and 24, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, if you're going to worship me, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Those are penetrating words. Worship of me demands a right relationship with other people. So much so that I prefer that first things go first. First be reconciled to your brother. So it's not just the case of you calling him a fool, of something that he thinks you did to him, or something he indeed did to you. It's not a case of cursing at him in a foreign language, as is variously interpreted with the word raka. God holds us accountable in no matter what language we speak. My mom and my grandmother used to converse in Italian. I was a fool at that time. I could have learned Italian, but being a young whippersnapper, I didn't want to be associated with Little Italy down the street. And I wish I had. But I remember coming in one time and my mother then turning to me and saying, what did you say? And I didn't recall saying anything. But I had picked up cursing in Italian. Unaware to me, but she knew what I was saying, and I got myself one Italian lesson anyway that I listened to and made sure I never repeated. So if that be the meaning of raka, them trying to go over into another language, you can curse at someone in another language. Hey, you have a God that sees your heart. And the quality and preciousness of the life you are against, as well as the value that I give to your words in the quality of your life, you, my disciples, is so high that this is what I expect of you. Your worship of me should be based not base, that's too strong a word, but the right relationship that you bear with every other single person. Wow. No wonder one of the series of questions that you came up with, you could see in the heart of a lady. Do we really apply this literally to our lives? That's a big order. And if this were the only one, if this were the only one of these series of six, we would still be asking the very same question, wouldn't we? Now, the next is likewise true. I'm deliberately skipping. I know I skipped over 25 and 6. I'm deliberately skipping by virtue of time, and so we can cover more of this. Again, the same thing is true in relationship to the issue of the phrase, thou shalt not commit adultery. But before we move on, forgive me. I did want you at least to be able on your notes now to frame some sort of statement on this from what we have discussed. The Pharisaical addition here might be phrased in several words. I meant verse 21. You can add the phrase, certainly, shall be in danger of judgment, because that was one of the written parts. That would be the Pharisaical addition. But the contrast to this, if indeed you are adding a third column, and I can see the value of that now, Christ was saying that the danger of judgment goes a lot further than merely killing your brother. It also includes judgment in regards to anger or such words as he himself used in his illustration. In the text, the second example is the top one on our list, number 27, having to do with adultery. And of course, again, if it's a matter of adultery in the body, which they themselves had limited it to, and that you would add as the Pharisaical addition because of the answer of Jesus' word. Him clarifying and then say it goes much deeper than that. You, disciples, believers, are related to me in your heart of hearts, in your thought of thoughts. And in the area of adultery, that even if it's a case of thought adultery, you are held accountable of it. And this is not an addition. This is exactly what was meant in the Old Testament when God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's a matter of the heart, and you'll find that mention of circumcision of the heart, writing on the fleshly hearts, David a man after God's own heart. It's consistent with the Old Testament theme that heart was included within, quote, the written law. Now, and again, the violence encumbered upon people with the illustration of 29 and 30 as a figurative, non-literal example, my opinion, as to you better cut that out of your life if it's part of your life and you really wish to be my disciple. The third illustration is in verse 31, or the second one on the top of our list. Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. And then in verse 32, Jesus' specific word on that. Now, the nature of this one is a bit different in that what Jesus says is different from what they had quoted. And indeed, you can find in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But in this area, although we could finish the rest of our time on the subject of marriage and divorce, which we don't wish to do at this point, we can see that Christ has now moved from the relationship of people in this first example to the relationship of that area of personal physical satisfaction and realm of sexual intercourse and where the do's and don'ts are. He's now moved to the sacredness of life in relationship to marriage and has taken the allowance that God put in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, and said, this indeed I am changing. But this change, as he explains, and you might add next to that, Matthew 19, this change is in harmony with what God had said before the allowance came in Deuteronomy 24. And he goes back and quotes Genesis chapter 2. Still showing his harmoniousness with keeping of the Old Testament, in spite of God's choice, and it certainly was his, for such an allowance. From Deuteronomy 24 and onward to the words of Christ now. That is not inconsistent. Christ is indeed the lawgiver, and if he wishes a hiatus, that's certainly his prerogative and certainly his right, in which he does here. And then the fourth example in the text, which is the third example, verse 33 on our list, having to do with swearing, again, which brings us to the degree of literalness of which we take this. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses take this to a full literalism and will not take any oath of office in regard to our government or even take an oath under law. And to what degree of application each would apply in their own lives as to the actual words or the meaning of words, that each of us are certainly going to have to wrestle with in our own heart and mind. Of course, you can add at this point the cross-reference of Matthew 23, where this is explained in more detail because the Pharisaical addition was that they had a bunch of legal words of terminology, some of which were binding and some of which were not. Say, widow, you want to give your house to the tabernacle? That's wonderful. If you give your house to the tabernacle, we'll give you total life care. Maybe that was the deal made with them. And so the woman says, here is my house and belongings. And they say, I swear by the gold in the temple that we will take care of you. And then, but they knew the word wasn't binding. Because if you swear by the gold of the temple, that's not like swearing of gold, the temple itself. And Jesus goes into those details of these intricate things that the Pharisees had worked out and says, it doesn't work. If you say a thing to be true, I will hold you accountable in regards to its truthfulness. So he's now moved from marriage to our words. No wonder. Not only the new believers look at this section of Scripture and say, wow, do we really apply this to the life? The old mature believers still look at this section and say, Lord, help me to apply it to a greater degree. The next section in verse 38, which is the fifth section of the Scripture, the fourth in our listing, an eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth. Again, directly quoted in the Old Testament. But in the context of the Old Testament, it was quoted in relationship to the judges being responsible for that rule of law. And in this man's humble opinion, the judges of America would do well to have the same rule and principle. But be that as it may, they had applied it on a personal basis for personal retaliation, as seen in the answer of Jesus. Oh no, on a personal level, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And the specific thing, the illustrations that he gives about the cloak and law, about the mile, and about giving to those who would borrow. Again, to what degree of application of this in your own life, in the most literal of fashion, you're going to have to decide before the Lord. But isn't this interesting that Christ gave these to his disciples first? What did Christ touch upon in relationship to this? The sanctity of life in relationship to the value of your possessions in relationship to that other person. So that although you and I have been talking about the preciousness of life, Christ at this point, I mean in our discussion, for we overlook the details of the Beatitudes, but it comes out there too. Christ is saying the sanctity of true life here in this world is based upon our relationship with life in the next one. That's harmonious to the section we glossed over before. Take no thought of what you will eat or drink. What about the birds? What about the lilies in chapter 6? Hey, I'll take care of you. You just seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. The sanctity of life in one area, at the same time, the non-sanctity of any continuing possessions. Both of these things are brought out in the Sermon on the Mount. The last section, verse 43, which is the last on our list because it has the addition actually written, hate thine enemy, is not only not quoted in the Old Testament, but it's where enemy is mentioned, there is the mention of loving at least strangers, those who are not of your own group, not a limitation of your friends, as Jesus explains later on in verses 46 and following. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.